We're in the book of Acts still, chapter 22, verse 25. We're going to read through chapter 23 to verse 11 today. That's our text that's on the back of your bulletin. We're going to ask you to stand again today and read this passage. Last week you sat down, today you're going to stand and read together. I'll give you the context afterwards, so we're just going to jump right into the word for today. Finding Paul in a difficult situation, but we'll explain that as we go. Let's read together. Acts 22, I'm reading from our bulletin sheet for accuracy. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man, whatever spirit or an angel spoke to him." And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Amen. Amen. Lord, help us to come under your word again this morning and to understand and grasp the gravity of what Paul was faced with, but how you, as his strength, his rock, his redeemer, were with him and pulled him through, and the gospel continued with power and progress. We give you thanks, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. We pray for our children as they take time in the Word of God. And thank you, God, that you know us, you know our hearts, and we know our need for your mercy and your grace. We pray that, Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we go through this passage today, think of the title of this message is "The Lord Stands by His Own." And the Lord stands by His own witnesses, especially those who stand in courage and in faith and in conviction. Paul was a Christian who lived by his convictions and faith. There was no turning back for him. He had been called to follow Christ. He knew what Christ had done for him. He knew the price Christ had paid. And he knew that he was now owned by his Lord and Savior. He is without doubt a model Christian who exemplifies the risen Christ. And as we enter into this story with Paul, of course, we have to ask ourselves, well, not so much what would we have done if we were there, but what are we doing now as we bear witness to Christ in a world that is, for the most part, antagonistic toward the very gospel? Our text began, if you notice, with Paul in a difficult situation. He had been stretched out for the whips to be flogged. So it begs the question, why was Paul stretched out for the whips? I mean, you have to ask, well, what had he done wrong, right? What had he done wrong to get himself in that position? Well, he had done no wrong, but many Jews in Jerusalem were convinced that he had. You see, Paul, prior to being tied, stretched out to be whipped, flogging, he was being lynched by an angry mob who had been stirred up by Jews to believe that this Paul was the man who was leading people away from Moses, who was encouraging people to defect from the way of Moses and to defect from all the Jewish customs that they held so dear. And Paul had been accused of even desecrating the very temple that represented the center of Jewish worship. He was a bad Jew. And they considered that he was unworthy of living. These were serious accusations. Now, there was the man that we called the tribune. Just think of that as the Roman official commander in charge. He was in charge to maintain and restore peace and order in Jerusalem. He had rescued Paul from that mob by arresting him, remember, and binding him in chains. He was taking Paul into the barracks away from the crowd where he would more than likely interrogate him and ask him to explain what was happening, because why? The mob couldn't tell him. The mob was so out of control, their answers were confusing and contradictory. So the tribune saved Paul's life, basically, and as he was going into the barracks, Paul was being taken away. The plan was interrupted by Paul's request to speak to the crowd. Isn't that amazing? He had just been saved from being torn to pieces, but he said, may I speak to this mob? Didn't use the word mob, but he said, can I speak to the people? And in the speech that followed, you can read it if you're reading your Bible from last week. You can read exactly what Luke recorded, but this is basically what Paul wanted to say to those who had just tried to kill him for being this un-Jew-like person. In his speech, he emphasized that he had been brought up as a strict Jew whose zeal for his and their ancestral religion of Judaism had been displayed in the way he persecuted this way called Christianity. But he said, on my way to Damascus to carry out the persecution, he had been confronted by a heavenly vision of a bright light and heard a voice from heaven. The realization came to him that it was a heavenly being whom he was persecuting. And he was also came to realize that he must rather serve this Lord than the God that he thought he was serving. There was a problem. Paul had asked two questions during this life-changing encounter. He asked the two questions of the voice, and the voice answered his questions. His questions were this: who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? And the voice answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And in response to what shall I do? Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Paul had also been temporarily blinded by the great light, remember? So he was led into Damascus. When he reached Damascus, God used a devout Jew named Ananias to confirm that it was really God who had revealed his Messiah to Paul. And now God was calling him no longer to be a persecutor of him, but a witness for him to everyone of what he had seen and heard. Paul was baptized, symbolizing the genuineness of his conversion, involving repentance of his sin toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that he had received forgiveness of his very sin against God, and also the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would be with him to help him accomplish all that he had been appointed to do. Well, a final confirmation of his this total redirection of his life was given sometime later when Paul returned to Jerusalem. He was in the temple praying, and he received another vision of Jesus, who warned him that he must escape Jerusalem for his own safety and go far away to the Gentiles. Now, at that point, up until that point, the crowd had been listening. But at that point in the speech, his words were more than they could stand. And they raised their voices, and another riot was about to begin. And that is when the commander took him away, saved his life, again, resolving to interrogate him by torture to get the right story about Paul. And that's where we find ourselves in our text. Paul was about to be tortured, stretched out, tied to probably a pillar by on the floor, where similar to what Jesus had, the same scourging, the same flogging, where he was tied hands and feet, back stretched out for the whips. More than likely a centurion, a soldier on either side with a whip, with pieces of bone embedded in the whip to inflict serious damage to the exposed back. This is what Paul was about to face. Well, let's consider our text briefly and be not just emotionally moved, but drawn in to see, Lord, who are you, Lord? And what shall I do as I believe in you today? Imagine the tribune. He had just taken Paul away from certain death, right? No, he was going to die right there. He had saved him, but he said, let's torture him the way we do, and then his tongue will be ready to tell us what's going on. So he's calmly waiting in the barracks, just waiting for Paul to come back, all beat up and bloody and his spirit broken, so he'll just tell the truth. Now, Paul had been telling the truth already, right? There was nothing more for Paul to actually change. He'd actually rather give more information because he'd been cut off by the riot. But Paul, who had already received a real good beating from the Jewish mob, realized that he did not need to be subjected to such treatment this time. Now, he left it pretty late, didn't he? But when he chose to speak up, he was really hurt. And his question he made to the centurion was really a statement. It was a rhetorical question. He said, is it lawful? You can imagine, he's stretched out, ready to be whipped, back exposed. He says, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? What a great line, huh? Because the centurion immediately knew that, no, it isn't lawful for us to flog a Roman citizen who is uncondemned, who has not yet been subjected to trial. That is a serious violation of a Roman citizen's rights. Paul was claiming his Roman citizenship. He was playing his trump card, so to speak. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." Straight up answer, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." That means he paid the right amount of money to the right people in order to become a citizen. Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." Not by himself, but by his father or grandfather, he received citizenship. Things changed. This is an episode where the tables are suddenly turned. It says, so those who were about to examine him, how were they examining him? Not a test, but by flogging. Withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. It was already a violation to just bind a Roman citizen in chains without any trial. That was a no-no. And then he is about to whip him. Serious repercussions if this got to to his boss. So I think the tribune was as relieved as Paul was relieved at this time. Though Paul was standing alone, you can imagine the loneliness of Paul. He knew when he was going to Jerusalem, he had been told in a vision that when you go to Jerusalem, you will face what? Imprisonment and beatings. Well, he was in the midst of finding that to be the truth. He was standing alone. Though he was standing alone, there's the tremendous sense, and we see that at the end of the text, that the unseen Lord was standing by Paul. And isn't that a great truth? Yes, he was alone. He was bearing witness to his Lord. But he was never alone. We sing that song, "No, Never Alone." The Lord had promised to be with him. And not only was he standing by him, he was directing his steps every step of the way. And Paul, in that mode of composure, exercised wisdom and in a very, very timely manner. Now, we've been told of Paul's citizenship earlier in chapter 16. Just turn there in chapter 16. When Paul is in Philippi, he's in prison with Silas. And it's a case where the Philippian jailer was converted following the earthquake, remember? And the jailer came to Christ. And verse 35 of chapter 16, "But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' And the magistrates were forced to come and lead them out and let them go rather than just let them out through the back door. Paul had already established that he was a Roman citizen. There he didn't use it to protect himself. He was always just using who he was, his identity, and he's the perfect person to be chosen for this mission, wasn't he? But it was always for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't for his own safety. In this case, he could have received the beating, but there was no need for him to. He wasn't going to be any more of a hero had he received a beating for no reason. He didn't have to be beaten. There was nothing much he could do about the beating he received outside the day before. But this was something that he could and should avoid, and he did by calling upon the law in place at the day. He is, however, thinking of the gospel. So Paul is spared the flogging, but remains in Roman custody for the night. Must have been an interesting night, both for the tribune and for Paul. But on the next day, verse 30, desiring to know the real reason. Isn't it nice to know the real reason why people behave? Desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. This was not a political issue. It wasn't a Roman Jew issue. This was a Jewish issue. It wasn't his jurisdiction. It was their thing to sort out. So he exercised his authority, and he convened a special meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who ruled the Jews but were under the Roman government. It looks as if this is an informal meeting, not one that they had called. It was called by the tribune. Why? Because he wanted to know what was going on with this Paul person. He wanted to make a good decision. He had taken this man into custody. He was either going to let him go or punish him. He wanted to make a good decision, but he needed to get to the bottom of the issue. So Paul, it says Paul was unbound, and he was probably unbound through the night, but he was basically a free man again, but he wasn't fully free. He was still somewhat in custody, but nonetheless, he was set before the council, who were livid with him. There was no way this was going to go well. The tribune was misunderestimating everything. The Jews were livid. Nothing had changed in their desire to see Paul dead, and today would be a good day as far as they were concerned. Let's finish off what we'd started yesterday. We can do this. They'd probably connived to do that already before they convened. Paul knew the danger of the position that he's being placed back into. As he was let go. He wasn't guarded by centurions anymore. The tribune was there to witness the meeting, but there he was, set before this people who just wanted his blood. Talk about courage. You'd think Paul would back off a little bit, wouldn't you? Paul doesn't know what it is to back off. He doesn't back off. In fact, this is what he says. And looking, verse 1 of chapter 23, and looking intently at the council. Intently. Imagine the stare of Jesus when he looked at people, and they just like, okay, this is the Son of God looking at me. Well, Paul, who was continuing the ministry of Christ, full of the Spirit, full of courage and conviction, undaunted, just intently looked at the council. Perhaps he knew some of them from the years and years ago when he was involved. But he scrutinized them, looked them in the eye. We don't know if he was the first person to speak, if this was introduced by the tribune or the high priest. Luke doesn't tell us that. It doesn't matter. He wants us to focus on Paul and his focus on what was going on. And it doesn't take too long before the true colors of the council are revealed. But Paul said, and he says this, I mean, if there's one thing you can take home today, this line would be a good take-home application point. Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Wow, what a statement. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. What a stunning claim of integrity before God. Not before man, even though he would say in chapter 24, 16, a few days later, before Felix the governor, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. This was his mode of operation, a clear conscience. Isn't the clear conscience one of the best things that we can possess as we walk through this life? Paul had a clear conscience before God. We don't think he was saying, ever since I was a little boy as a Pharisee and coming up and being trained up in Judaism, that everything I did with a clear conscience, because he clearly was a fiend, wasn't he? The power got to his head. More than his conscience, most people think, was from the time of his conversion, that he had confessed his sin of his persecution and his pride and his arrogance and received forgiveness, and his conscience was clear in that regard. But it wasn't a case of, well, I persecuted the church, but I didn't really know what I was doing, so my conscience is clear. Now, I think his conscience was pretty seared when he found out. He must have known. But if we take it from, the safest way here is take it from the time when he had this transforming encounter with Christ. He had lived his life before God in all good conscience to this day, even though he had tried beforehand to be living a conscience-free life before God. People are like that. Religious people, the world is filled with religious-minded people who say they have a good conscience before God, just trying to do the best thing. My conscience is clear before God. I'm dying and I'm going off to meet my Maker with a clean conscience. Depends what standard they're rising up to, doesn't it? But Paul, knowing the commandment of God, could stand before this people who had accused him of the worst offenses a Jew could do. And basically he was calling them. He's saying, whatever you think about me in my life, my heart does not bear reproach to me, but my heart witnesses to me of my integrity. Here's a good application point. I'll take a few minutes right now, and this might be the one we go home with. Can we say that of ourselves today? As a Christian, especially speaking as Christians, can we say that we are in the settled state or in the ongoing mindset of living our life before God with a good conscience to this day? Anyone want to say yep right here? Didn't think so. Paul said so. Wow, this is the standard. Christ, we know, perfect Redeemer, perfect. Paul, was he claiming perfection? No, he wasn't claiming perfection. In fact, right away, he might sin right after this, perhaps, by reviling the high priest. But his conscience, just think about that. Is that your aim today? I got stopped reading this week. Wow. Just sometimes this, okay, I'm stopped. That should be our aim, shouldn't it? That our conscience is clear before God first. Not before man. Because that's not the way it works. Where does our conscience betray us? In what areas of life do we need our conscience? Our conscience may have been seared. The scriptures talk of people with a seared conscience, where they do anything, they've got no sense of guilt or shame. We think of this in our morality, just in being a person of truth with our words. Just as a Christian, do I walk the talk? Who am I in the secret place where no one sees but God alone? How does our conscience bear up then? When we are tempted to go the way of the flesh, a fleshly thing that's been obviously denied, forbidden by our God, and we choose to violate our conscience. What a claim. The way we handle our money, our time, our friends, where we go, what we do, what our plans are for the rest of this week, the rest of our life. Can we honestly say, or we should say, that I am going to, by God's grace, as a witness to him for who he is in my life and what he has done, that my life might count. That we sang, oh Lord, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. That we'd be able to do that with a good conscience before God and man. Let's pray and go home, huh? We could, right? We could just say, let's pray, go home and think about this. But that is Paul standing before these people. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." What a great word. "With behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Well, what Paul said, that it didn't go over too well. Verse 2, "The high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." And Paul's response was straight and stunning. "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" He's pretty bold, isn't he? Now, Paul is definitely not trying to win friends and influence people at this point. He's far behind that. He's not looking for selfish gain. What he wants to do and what he does is exposes the utter hypocrisy of the high priest. And he uses language that is familiar from the word of God, from the lips of Christ, and even from the prophet Ezekiel. Let me read these to you. Jesus said this in Matthew 23:27, in his lament over Jerusalem, over the leaders of Jerusalem. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." That's how Jesus spoke to these Pharisees. He saw right through them. Whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, dead bones on the inside. What a description, huh? The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 13, Ezekiel 10 through 12, and it goes on further, I'll just read the three verses, where the false prophets of Israel are being condemned. Ezekiel says, "Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, 'Peace when there is no peace,' and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, 'Where is the coating with which you smeared it?'" Whitewashed walls, having the appearance of something that it isn't, no substance at all. Paul is standing before the high priest and calls him a whitewashed wall, and God is going to strike you. He's pretty bold. As it happened, this priest, Ananias, was known for his legacy was wicked, violent, hated. He was assassinated later in his life. And in a way, Paul was a prophet. He was struck. But look at the answer. Verse 4, "Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?'" Reminds us of Jesus being asked a similar question during the initial stages of his unjust trial before his crucifixion. John 18:19, I'll read it to you. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple when all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?'" That's what you call composure under pressure. I don't think Paul was as composed and collected as Jesus was. We don't even know if Paul was actually struck. But he was about, if he was or wasn't, that's not the real issue. But his response was amazing. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, was he really ignorant of the high priest's identity, perhaps? Was he just like lying? He was at least calling out the high priest, like saying, if you are a high priest, you're not acting like a high priest, Sherrod. You're going to judge me by the law, while in the very process you're at breaking the very law that you're going to judge me by. What's up with that? If you're going to be a high priest, be a high priest. Don't make a mockery of the position. But then he knew that he was wrong to revile. Why? Because of the scriptures. Exodus 22:28, he quotes it. It is, I did not know, brothers, he was the high priest, for it is written, Exodus 22:28, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul was definitely guilty of speaking evil of the ruler of the people. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. that's pretty straight and evil, isn't it? He was reviling. Paul was respecting the office, wasn't he? Here's an application point here too. It's like, we have to respect the office of those appointed over us. It's not our place to play God. Now, Paul did say, God will strike you, you whitewash wall. So he did leave it in the hands of God. But we have to be aware that God, even at that time, God was using the Roman government to protect Paul from this very person right there and then, wasn't it? He was free, so to speak, between the Jews and the Romans, but he was kind of still in the custody of the Romans. God's control here is amazing. I mean, God is either in control of these things or he isn't. Right? He is or he isn't in control. He's either in complete control or no control. He's in complete control. We sang about that to our hearts with content just now, didn't we? He's in control. He's God. He's directing Paul's steps, not for Paul's own safety and goodwill, but for his own glory and the success of his gospel. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived, Paul is smart. He knows that this council is made up of a mixed people. Some are Pharisees, some are Sadducees, two different people with different beliefs, different convictions, different morals. Pharisees, strong believers in the scriptures, in the spiritual aspect of the scriptures. The Sadducees didn't go for all that stuff. They didn't believe in miracles and spirit and resurrection and angels. They like to keep things the same. They weren't given to highfaluting spiritual stuff. And Paul perceives this. Not then, he knew it ahead of time. But he cried out in the council, which suggests that the council was already getting kind of loud. He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. See, Paul brought up the real reason why he was on trial. The tribune wanted to know the real reason. Well, Paul brought it up right here. But as he did so, he I'm not sure if he's working the crowd or whatever. It looks like it, doesn't it? Because I've got this under control. That's what it looks like. But he knows. There's a faction here. And he played them against each other. They didn't need much playing against. They were at it anyway. This is the way they were. They just disagreed hotly on these things. This wasn't the first time the Pharisees and the Sadducees argued. But Paul nonetheless sided, because he was on the Pharisee side. He was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. He, in fact, in his mind, was a true Pharisee who had followed his Old Testament teaching all the way from the Old Testament and found its fulfillment in Christ. So when he spoke of, I am on trial for my hope of the resurrection of the dead, he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Because he saw the risen Christ. It was because of the blessed hope he had found in the resurrection of Christ from the dead that he was on trial. He didn't say that exactly, but that's what he was implying in his own mind. But the ancient faith of Israel was based on the hope of resurrection. They didn't understand the whole concept of resurrection. Jesus said to Martha and Mary at Lazarus' tomb, "I am the resurrection and the life." Right? Though you may die, yet he who believes in me, though he may die, shall die, yet he may live. Do you believe this? And Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe in the resurrection." But it wasn't the resurrection that Jesus was talking about so much. There was an ancient faith in the resurrection. Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Abraham, the father of the nation, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Even Abraham believed in the resurrection, or a resurrection. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this hope. Isn't that a good way to describe our, whenever we're in contention with someone about our religion, our faith? It is because of the hope we have in the resurrection of the dead, isn't it? People don't believe that. These people, the Sadducees, did not believe it. And Luke tells us, the reader, he gives us an editorial comment of why there is a division. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Here's why. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That makes for an impasse. That makes for an agreeing to disagree. But in this case, these people were arguing. Look how the situation deteriorates. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. Whatever spirit or an angel spoke to him," perhaps referring to the road on Damascus. Perhaps it was an angel or a spirit who spoke to him on the road to Damascus, because they believe in that type of vision and apparition. And when the dissension became violent, this is the Jewish ruling council, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. This is where things go from bad to worse quickly. You ever been in a situation when that happens? It's kind of scary, right? It was okay and it's not okay, and then we've got to get out of here. Paul was dead in the water, basically. The commander had to call the soldiers from up on the stairs and come down and go among the crowd and take him by force, lest he be torn to pieces by the people for the second time. This happened almost the day before. Same thing's happening. They were trying to finish off what they couldn't finish yesterday. This time, yesterday it was the mob who was doing it. This time it was the Jewish ruling council themselves. They were showing their true colors, weren't they? The Pharisees even identified with Paul in part, and that made it even worse. You see what Paul wanted? He wanted all those Pharisees to come to the true hope of the resurrection and dead like he had. He wasn't just trying to get away and escape. He wanted them to believe what he believed. He wanted the Sadducees to come out of their total unbelief to believe in the Christ. So for the second time in less than 24 hours, Paul is rescued from the hands, not of the mob, but of the sophisticated Jewish ruling council. the courage of Paul. You think he must have been somewhat downcast. He must have been somewhat discouraged. I mean, he had known that it was going to be hard. Christ had told him personally by vision, you are going to suffer for my name. And when you go to Jerusalem this time, you're in deep trouble. His friends said, don't go, remember? Don't go. You're crazy to go to Jerusalem. But he went anyway saying, hey, stop bearing on my emotions. I'm willing not only to be bound in Jerusalem, but to die for the sake of Christ. Well, he was pretty close to it right here. It's kind of different when the thing actually happens, isn't it? When death is looking you in the face. A little bit different, I would imagine. I haven't been there yet. I can stand here and say, oh, when death comes, I'll be fine. Oh, my faith is going to be so strong. Just watch me die. Yeah, right. I'll need God's dying grace at that time. Don't need it right now. But Paul was as strong as he could be. And yet look what happens in the next night. The following night. The following night. You imagine Paul's been rescued again. He's held in custody. He's not let go. That would have been a disaster. The tribune still has to give an account for what's happened. Right? He's held in custody, free, but protected by God through the Romans. And he's in bed at night wondering. Never done that before, have you? Laid in bed at night wondering what's next. Faced with this insurmountable problem. And you're a Christian, and you know you've got to respond in a way that means that your conscience is good before God. You've got to do the right thing. You've got to make that call, have that conversation, do this, do that, and know that it's the right thing, even if it doesn't work out good for you. Just do the right thing. That's what we tell everybody, right? It's hard to tell ourselves that sometimes, isn't it? The following night, the Lord Jesus stood by him, not physically from heaven in that vision again, and his presence was real, stood by him and said, take courage. I thought he had courage already. Take more courage. You're going to need more courage for what is coming. Take courage. My courage, the courage that I have displayed, that I have given to you, take that courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So Paul is given this, not only this sense of Christ's unwavering presence with him in this present day, he is saying more. Take more courage. Because the path ahead for him was very, very difficult. Right? It was going to require supernatural courage from on high. There's a scripture in Psalm 34:19 that I'm sure Paul would have known. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And there's a little quaint saying, probably putting on a plaque somewhere, or you may have heard it. God has not promised an easy voyage, but he has promised what? A safe harbor. Isn't that true? It's not scripture, but it sounds good. God has not promised an easy voyage out there. But he has promised a safe harbor. And he will bring us to that safe harbor. But in order to get to that safe harbor, we need to take courage. Because out on the open sea, it gets pretty wild and scary and dangerous out there. Especially when you're trying to navigate the course of life as a Christian. bearing witness to Christ in an ocean where people don't like your boat. Talk about playing the metaphor out. Right? But it's true. Paul is told to take courage. What is it that kept Paul? Because we know the rest of Acts is now going to be under Rome. He's not free anymore. He's under Roman protection and he will go to Rome. 7 chapters given to this, a significant portion. The gospel going to Rome, the end of the earth. How was Paul able to do this? It was his motivation. It was his conviction. It was his hope. It was his faith. He was unshakable in his conviction. And he was motivated by the gospel of grace, by the person of Christ, the one who had saved him, the chief of sinners. It was the person of the risen Christ to whom he now owed everything. It was just like, I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. There wasn't anything left for him to give. He had given it all, and he was willing to give whatever else he was asked to give. In Philippians, listen to his conviction and motivation and desire in Philippians 3. This is how he wrote to the Philippian church from prison. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Stunning faith. And Paul does call us to that same faith. He really does call us to it. Paul would have been encouraged by David's psalm, the many other trials of a righteous man. Paul then passed on his life experience, his faith, to us in the letters. In Timothy, especially, 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, as he's about to pass from this world into eternity, leaving his young Timothy with his ministry, he says this, speaking to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. That's in his early missionary journeys. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How many of us today who name the name of Christ desire to live a godly life, who desire to live a life where our conscience is good before God? We would all say, right, sign me up, right? The promise is, good, you will be persecuted in one form or another, many ways, but you will be persecuted if you stand up for Christ in this world. And that's been the same from day one till now. And we all say here, it's kind of getting worse in this country, isn't it? So, take home points. Our conscience. It's a serious thing, isn't it? God knows our heart. He just knows. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing that God knows us? Our every thought, even before we say it, he knows. If we could hide what we do, if we could hide something from God, we would, wouldn't we? Our nature, we would just do it. But we can't. We can't run from God. We live before him in his blinding light. And he's gracious and merciful. He loves us. He wants us to follow him out of a desire. So let's check our conscience today on, do a deeper examination on every level. And commit when your conscience rises up against you to confess it as sin and repent of that by God's mercy. And turn and say, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, I'm done with that. Done. Because I'm yours. He ransomed me. And to do that, recognize the actual presence of Christ standing by you at night saying, take courage. Take courage. I am with you. And I will direct your path. And what God did for Paul at that time, he gave him, what, a further revelation. Do you notice that? He had told him, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get beaten and thrown in prison. But now he gave him further revelation, as the time was, that now you're going to Rome. Why? To bear witness about me. You bore witness about the facts about me in Jerusalem. See, Paul was talking about the facts about Christ, the Savior who came and died, the death he died for sin, and rose that those who believe may no longer die but live eternally, forgiven, adopted into the family of God. That was the fact that Paul was getting to. All this was just so Paul could preach the gospel. But as he preached the gospel, he could also say, oh, and by the way, you can check my life out. And you'll see what a life-transforming encounter I have had with him who died for me. May that be true of us today. We're going to sing a song to close. Chris chose it. Be Thou My Vision. I think it was a great song for Paul as he's thinking and reckoning with all this thing. It's a great song for us, isn't it? Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Let's pray and then we'll plan to sing that song. Father, as we allow your word to soak into our mind, we don't know each other's heart or mind at all. We can't read one another, but you can. And I pray that today, Lord, regardless of what other people may think of us or what we think of them, that each one of us will be willing to sit before you, before this day is done, and to lay our lives open before you as they are, and to allow the bare word of God to speak to us in areas of our life that are not right. Give us courage, Lord, to face our own faults and to put them aside so that we may be better witnesses for you, as we see in the example of our brother Paul. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the courage of Christ, though, whose whole life was one of sustained courage and devotion. His whole life was courageous, and that was only displayed in its fullness at the cross, where he died for us. Help us, Lord, to even conclude our worship service today with a song that really does reflect our heart today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.